Good afternoon. It is indeed a beautiful day here in the Hudson Valley, New York. I'm Pastor Gail Dingwell from Ridgecrest Baptist Church in New Windsor, New York. And this is a recap of a talk that we gave Sunday morning, the 28th of October. It's entitled, The World Saved. Now, if you're someone who needs immediate gratification, you're not going to want to go into the business of farming. Matter of fact, I even suggests that you might find your life very frustrating following Christ. Because if you're going to farm or you're going to follow Christ, you'd better prepare for the long game. You see, both farming and saving souls take time. There are seasons to these things. The father of modern missions, a man by the name of William Carey, determined that in 1793, he would set out from England and make his way to India, where he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people who had never even heard the name before. Well, for 7 long years, Carey proclaimed the gospel message day after day, week after week, month after month, without even a single native of India converting to Christ. Through years of struggle and doubt, Carey was often discouraged, but never defeated. He wrote to his sisters back home in England. He wrote, "I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think I can see a seed springing, and thus I hope. But a little frost comes and blasts all, and my hopes are gone like a cloud." So it was after 7 years that Carey finally baptized there in the Ganges River his very first Hindu convert, a carpenter by the name of Krishna Pal. This was the beginning of a mighty harvest of souls that God had granted to Carey and his co-workers. Now today, over 100 years later, today in India there are roughly 30 million Christians. But when we stop to do the math, with India being a country with a population over 1 billion souls, the 30 million really only represents about 3% of the population. So what we're seeing is not the full harvest, but just the beginnings, what we would call the first fruits. So for us here today, the question stands. How can people of faith, how can missionaries reach the other 97% of India? Or in a broader sense, perhaps even more importantly, on this earth there are at least some 5 billion lost souls. How do we reach them? First, I think we need to understand what Carey likely knew, that the effort cannot be of humankind alone. In fact, this requires a deliberate movement by the Spirit of God. Secondly, for Christians anywhere in the world to see the harvest, they must make reaching the lost their life's work. Thirdly, those who do go, those who desire to proclaim the name of Jesus, they need to have there nestled in their heart of hearts a simple message of hope that we'll share with you today. Now, going back to farming, before any wise farmer plows the first furrow or plants the first seed, he has what in mind? What is it he's envisioning? You're right, the harvest. And the farmer knows where he will place the crop, how he will harvest that crop, the steps and the lengths he must go through to bring that crop to fruition. Now, with Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, he's no less detailed. He indeed has the goal in mind. And he understands in detail the method and the means. And he spells it out for any who would follow, any who would learn. The Apostle Paul writes to us this today, coming from Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Well, this month we've been speaking a lot about the harvest. And we have rightly identified Christ Jesus as the Lord of the harvest. And the metaphor of seed and field, plant and fruit, speaking about different aspects of being reborn in Christ. But there's a point where this metaphor breaks down. And that point being that a field is not actually in conflict with the farmer, is it? The rocks and the soil, weeds and brush, they're not moral agents, irritants certainly, but they've committed no crime. They're not actively at war with the farmer, and they're certainly not deserving of punishment. Humankind, however, cannot say the same, can it? Human history is a long narrative of humankind's war against our Heavenly Father and against one another. But thankfully, the war is won. And it's not humankind, but rather Jesus that is victorious. And he has made it his purpose to reconcile even those who were warring against him, who were his enemies. He's made it his business to reconcile us back to him. Back to the Father, back to the kingdom. Now, we have to understand that we cannot do this. We're on the wrong side of the table. We can't, but Jesus, in fact, did. We are justified by faith. Romans chapter 5 spells it out like this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See what happened there? We lost. Jesus prevailed. And in his grace, in his mercy, he has justified us by faith back into a relationship of peace with the Father. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, bear with me for a moment. I need to kind of walk this idea along, this idea of humankind being at war with God. Scripture affirms that the war is real and that everyone, every woman, every man, young or old, were engaged in this war. And in truth, if there were a war crimes tribunal held today, each one of us standing on our own could anticipate the gallows. But the injured party, God himself, has made a way for each of us not only to find pardon for our crimes, but we are being reconciled back into full citizenship in the kingdom, a kingdom against whom just not long ago we were waging war. And that pardon, that reconciliation, is realized by faith. And you have to understand this, that even this faith is not something that we conjured up on our own. You guessed it. It was God again. God knew we were incapable of mustering saving faith, so he provided that faith to us. Our part is merely to act upon the faith that has been given, to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus and press in to new life in Christ. Now you must understand that if we desire the new life, but yet insist upon maintaining our old ways, ways of thinking, old ways of feeling, old ways of acting, we're not actually following Christ at all, are we? He's not really our Lord. And even our salvation, our reconciliation comes into question then. Moreover, if we cannot identify with the values of the Father and adopt his ways, our new homeland will never truly be our home. Faith demands change, and often the greatest catalyst for change is pain, even suffering. Paul continues, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, you probably know as well as I do that we are a people, a society that is averse to pain. Statistics tell us that in the year 2015, over a third of the population, 92 million adults, received a legitimately prescribed opioid like OxyContin or Percocet or one of the others. And that's not including all the other pain medications, either prescribed or over the counter, even things like Motrin or Tylenol. We actually invest a lot to remain pain-free, don't we? And I'm no hero. I don't like pain any more than the next person. But sometimes you have to concede that pain has a purpose. Personally, after I had major surgery, they took my shoulder apart, put it back together. It was actually experiencing a certain discomfort, a certain amount of pain that kept me from re-injuring myself while I healed, while I recovered. As I grow older, learning to recognize pain while I'm exercising or just doing chores out in the yard, that pain keeps me from really injuring myself going forward. But there is such a thing as pain without an identifiable person, purpose. And that pain without purpose should be mitigated. But most pain has an underlying reason, and it needs to be explored and addressed. Now, I have to confess that if I were to stand here today and to speak to you of pain and suffering based on my own experience, whatever takeaway there would be would sound glib and condescending. Quite frankly, there are literally billions of people in the world around me that have suffered far more than I have. So when I speak of pain, I must draw upon the testimony of those who have nearly perished in their suffering and yet somehow emerged from the experience to enjoy hope, look forward to that new dawn. The Apostle Paul himself speaks of some of the painful experiences he's endured, both physical and emotional and mental. In 2 Corinthians 11, he describes his experiences like this. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was actually adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city and danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea and danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So when Paul directs us to rejoice in our suffering, He does so from the context of someone who knows suffering. He knows what he's talking about in this regard. Suffering as a means to bring him closer to Christ, such as his immediate blindness while on the road to Damascus. But also another kind of suffering, a suffering that will bring the lost to Christ, that creates a platform for dialogue. Either way, it is Paul who is changed through this process and better fitted for eternity in the presence of the Lord and better able to meet people in the midst of their own pain. So much so that he identifies more with what awaits him in the new day than any discomfort he's experiencing in the moment. You see, Paul has come to the realization that even though his circumstances involve him, they're not really about him. And even though Christ is working through him, it's still Christ who's doing the work. So it comes back to the fact that it really is all about Jesus. And only the blood of Christ is what's going to save you or me or those who are still lost. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now the blood of a living creature has always been set apart. It was forbidden to be used as food and always to be treated with respect. This respect for the blood took on a new meaning in the first Passover, there in ancient Egypt, when the angel of death passed by the homes where the blood of a yearling lamb marked out the faithful who dwelt within that home. On Calvary's cross, it was, in fact, the perfect Lamb of God who bled and died, suffering capital punishment for crimes committed by another. In fact, all others. So the Lord of creation, the lawgiver, the maker and master, sustainer, poured out his life, the only innocent life, to save the guilty, to make possible the harvest of souls. Hebrews chapter 9 says it like this, that indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, with the shedding of blood, the temple curtain is torn in two, opening the way to the Holy of Holies for all to enter in by faith, and the blood of the Lamb. But just as the high priest could not enter this sacred space until applying the blood from head to toe, so it is that we cannot enter the presence of a holy and righteous God except under the umbrella of grace that only the blood provides. The lasting ordinance of the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder to this fact, the body that was broken, the blood that was willingly spilled. Well, the Lord of the harvest is on the field, and the harvest of souls is underway. He is taking a people of faith, perhaps you and me, and he's taking us to a place that he has prepared specifically for this occasion. His Holy Spirit is moving across the land, and people of faith are joining him from all over there in the harvest field. They are transformed by their suffering, becoming like their Savior on mission with him. And when the harvest is complete and the kingdom is filled to overflowing with the faithful, I have to ask, where will you be? Will you be amongst the laborers? Will you be recognizable by the blood of the Lamb and the light of the Spirit? Or will you still be wandering the darkened landscape of those who refused his grace of love? Some of you may be thinking that you have time to sort this out, that you can continue on much as you have and ponder and consider and weigh and mull over your options. But the truth is that life is fragile, life is precious, and the end to life can come very quickly. There's a place in Yosemite National Park called Taft Point. Perhaps you've heard of it. And this spot, Taft Point, is sought out because it commands some of the most beautiful views found in North America. Now, a couple of weeks ago, a young couple, they went out to this place, Taft Point, and they were photographed there as a young man knelt down and proposed to a young woman with all of this beautiful scenery in the background, breathtaking. And the photo of the proposal, it actually went viral on the social media sites. Of course, what would happen? Droves of people wanted to go out there and recapture the beauty of that moment for themselves. So it was profoundly sad that another young couple standing in almost exactly the same spot, unaware of the danger, fell some 800 feet to their deaths. Why? How can this happen? Well, the rangers explain it pretty simply. They said it must be that they didn't know how close to the edge they were until it was too late. And so as I leave you today, I ask you, weigh the alternatives, consider the evidence, but don't take too long, because none of us really know how close we are to the edge, and you won't want it to be too late. Stand on the rock. Be safe and secure. I thank you for listening today. I pray God's blessing upon you and yours, and I look forward to speaking with you next week. Bye-bye.